I'm going to start with two things here. One is, I'll pray in a moment, but I also want to read from Psalm 1, just a short psalm before we begin. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word from the prophet Habakkuk, Father, we pray that you would already be working in our hearts and in our minds, that we would not only hear the word preached, Father, but that it would be applied to our hearts and to our minds, Father. We'd be convicted by it in a way in which it affects our lives, and as we go out, it affects the way we think and what we do, Father. Would we hear your word? Would you incline our hearts towards wisdom as we go through it this morning, Father? Would you help me to be a faithful ambassador to your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as has already been read, I am going to be preaching from Habakkuk, and specifically in verse 16 of chapter 3 there. But I'm going to be doing a little bit of a topical approach here. I'm taking a break from, for those of you who have been around, you know that I've been going through 1 John very slowly. But I'm taking a break to go into Habakkuk just for one sermon here. This small book, it may be one of my favorite in all of Scripture. I love this little book. When read, it both terrifies and it comforts. It encourages and rebukes. It instills fear in God and hope in God all at the same time. And so as we go into it, I'm not going to be able to preach on every single theme in this book. I'm not going to preach through the whole thing, but I want to be able to focus in on one part. And I don't want to kind of ignore the entire context. So I want to go through, do a really quick outline of the book, and then we'll carry on to where we are going to be focusing today. So let's take a moment, let's ground ourselves in the context of this book. Habakkuk was almost certainly a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he would have served alongside of Jeremiah in the days where we had these wicked kings who had followed Josiah, the good king Josiah. Along came these wicked kings afterwards, and that's where Habakkuk would have been doing his ministry. And that time would be right around 600 BC. The book starts off, as we've already seen, with a complaint from the prophet in chapter 1, where he laments about the wicked ways of his people, of Judah. He speaks of the injustice, the perversion of God's law, and the violence around him, and he questions whether God is really doing anything at all about it. Is God doing anything about his evil generation? In verses 5 to 11, God responds to him, and his response is recorded there to Habakkuk. And the ferocity and the power of God's words here in verse 5 are what initially captivated me the first time I read this book. What happens here in verse 5, where the Lord begins and he says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And then he goes on to explain that he's raising up a nation. It's the Chaldeans, and he's raising them up for the express purpose to judge Judah. And he goes in and he gives a detailed description of that terrible judgment that he's raising up an entire nation for. And this response from the Lord begins a back and forth between himself and the prophet. Habakkuk, in response to the judgment that was coming, presents a new complaint in verse 12 of chapter 1, and it goes all the way to the first verse of chapter 2. His complaint, in summary, is a question to God. How could God ever allow this wicked people, the people that did not serve him, that did not worship him, that served other idols, that worshiped their own nets that they were fishing with, how could this people triumph over the people of God? How could he use this wicked nation and allow them to prosper? And then the Lord gives his second and his final response to Habakkuk, and it begins in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, where he states that the righteous shall live by faith. He reminds the prophet that ultimately wickedness will not prevail over God's people. And as for the evil Chaldeans that he is using for his judgment against Judah, they will also experience his wrath and they will be destroyed. And he goes on from verses 6 to 20 and he presents these woes against the Chaldeans. And draw your attention specifically to verse 8, where he says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." And all the while, as we see around that, Habakkuk is reminded that the righteous remnant will be preserved. The ones who live by faith will live, and those who are wicked will die. Now, following the pattern of the book so far, we would expect a third response now from Habakkuk and for him to reply back and give another complaint. But instead, in chapter 3, we see something completely different here. In the final chapter, almost as if fulfilling the words of God in chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk responds in faith. And his faith in all that the Lord has told him is shown in four different ways. The first is in his response of prayer. He calls out to the Lord in wrath, "Remember mercy." The second is his faith as he recalls the sovereign work of God in history all the way until verse 15 of chapter 3. Third is his faith in both the judgment upon Judah and the judgment upon the Chaldeans, and it's shown in his trembling before God in verse 16. And finally, Habakkuk displays his faith by hoping in the Lord despite all the suffering that will come and the judgment that will come. He displays his faith in his hope in the Lord, and it's seen here in verses 18 and 19, where he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And so that is a general outline of this whole minor prophet here in Habakkuk. And with a rough idea of the context, I now want to go back and we're going to look at something at the beginning and then kind of in the middle, and then we're going to get to verse 16 of chapter 3. So let's go back to chapter 1. Here in chapter 1, we're going to read a little bit in Habakkuk's first complaint. And his first complaint here is that the wicked are thriving, and as it appears to him that God is not dealing with them. He says in verses 2 to 4, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." The prophet cannot reconcile what he knows to be true in the law of God, what he knows the people ought to be doing, and he cannot reconcile that with the depravity he sees around him. How can these two things be true, that this is the people of God with the law of God, and yet they're wicked, and they hate God, and they pervert justice? Why was God not dealing with the wickedness and the perversion that he saw around him? Habakkuk would have intimately known the law, and his expectations would have been guided by the law. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, God speaks through Moses in verses 1 and 2, and he says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. These blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." But then later on in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Here we have a divine hypothetical. Now, we may use a hypothetical, it's just a simple if-then statement, and we use them all the time. We could say, if you give me that jar of pickles, I will be able to open it. But in reality, we can't actually back up that claim. We might not be able to open it. We might get handed the jar of pickles, and then we might even die the next moment. For all we know, we can't guarantee whatsoever that we will open the jar of pickles. It's not within our power. But it's not so with the divine hypothetical. It's not so with God. When he uses the hypothetical, which is a logical component of speech which he created himself, there can be no question about its truth. If the condition is met, then the consequence will happen, whether positive or negative. If the people obey, the blessings will overtake them. And if the people disobey, then the curses will overtake them. Therefore, knowing this very truth, Habakkuk wonders, how can it be that God is then allowing the wicked to go unchecked? How can it be that evil would thrive in God's own people? And so he complains to God, and we arrive at this first reply of God where he says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. In God's response to Habakkuk here, we are reminded of an awesome and yet terrifying truth, that God is always working out his purposes. In this case, he is actively raising up an entire nation to accomplish his purpose. Judah may have shut their ears from hearing the words of Jeremiah. They may have closed their eyes from seeing the words of Habakkuk, and they may have cleared their memories of all of the law, but it does not matter. Their ignorance would no more slow down their coming judgment than a pebble would slow down a river. They didn't think it was going to happen. That doesn't matter. The Lord is working anyways. God is always working. The divine hypothetical demands that disobedience receive its just reward. The wrath of God is inevitable, and he is actively bringing about judgment, whether we know it or not, whether we accept it or not. In the Lord's second response to Habakkuk, we see that it was not only Judah who was awaiting this judgment, but it was Chaldea as well. God would not allow the Chaldeans to escape his wrath. As Habakkuk was complaining, how would you let them get away with this? But he would not. And the Chaldeans were actually his instrument of wrath for Judah. So he's raising up this nation. He's going to use them to judge Judah, and then he's going to judge them as well. This is the sovereignty of the Almighty God at work here. He raised up an entire nation to judge his people, and long before he had even planned out their judgment and acted upon it, he already planned out the downfall of the Chaldeans. He gave them 100 years and no more. Then he brought in Cyrus, he brought in the Persians, and he wiped them away. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the God of the universe that we're talking about. He does what he wants with the nations. He raises them up. He brings them down. His wrath for sin is more certain than 1 + 1 = 2. And so the fate of both Judah and the Chaldeans was already fixed. And Habakkuk, hearing of the certainty of the judgments to come, writes in verse 16, where we're going to focus today. He hears about the judgment of the Lord that is coming with certainty, and he says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is the picture here of real fear. The rottenness in our bones, the trembling fear that makes it so we can't even stand up. The word here, even when he says the trembling in my body, it's talking about the bowels or where the emotions come from in Hebrew thought. It's this idea of right at the core of his being, he's trembling. And rottenness is in his bones so he can't even stand up. And this here is a response of faith to what God is doing. It is a response of awful fear before the great I Am and before his certain wrath for the wicked. He's trembling because he believes what the Lord is saying. Do we have faith in the inevitable wrath of God? Do we tremble and quiver when we think about it? In Canada, we live in an unprecedented time and place in history. We only have one bordering nation with whom we have good relationships with. We live in relative safety and peace, and death is totally minimized in our culture. The concept of being invaded, of our whole social and economic world being annihilated, of our freedoms and comforts being stripped away, and our lives being subjected to an oppressor is not grasped by this generation in Canada. We cannot conceive of judgment, but does that mean that judgment is not coming? We can hardly believe that something bad could ever happen in our country. We look around, we have no enemies. We don't have Chaldeans and Babylonians and Assyrians who are surrounding us everywhere, ready to come after us. We only have one bordering nation. But does our lack of belief in or the concept or understanding of being judged, does it mean that we are not going to be judged? What if we were to ask God what he is planning for our nation? Like Habakkuk, we say, what are you doing with Canada? Would he say to us, wonder and be astounded, for you would not believe what I am planning for your nation? We know why judgment came upon Judah in Habakkuk's day. As we read earlier, the prophet looked at his people and he cried, violence, destruction and violence were all around him. The law was paralyzed. Justice was perverted. What about our nation? Is there violence here in the peaceful nation of Canada? Let me read some statistics to you about our country from the year 2021. In 2021, in Canada, 10,064 people committed suicide with medical assistance. 788 people were murdered outside the womb. Half of these deaths were associated with gang violence, which is nothing compared to the 87,485 babies who were murdered inside the womb in 2021. Of the children that were allowed to live, they found themselves in a system where they were bullied physically and mentally, confused by their educators, and sent into depression as they were indoctrinated into the view that they were essentially of the same value as a pig. From both young and old, an average of 200 people a day would attempt to commit non-medically assisted suicide in 2021. 4,500 of those people would be successful in their attempt. We look at our country and we cry with Habakkuk, violence and destruction are all around us. But are we like him? Are we forced to look upon iniquity? Well, for the last 30 days, our country has specifically and intentionally decided to celebrate the sins of pride, of mutilation, of sexual immorality, among many others. Less than a week ago, adults walked down public streets in Toronto completely naked in a parade celebrating sexual immorality, as children who were encouraged to be there at this parade watched from the sidelines. And all the while, the law has been paralyzed. The commandments of God have been abandoned in every corner of our country. The name of Christ has been trampled. The Lord has been hated rather than worshipped. Our government and fellow countrymen have called what is good evil and what is evil good. And so-called churches in Canada that ought to be champions of the word of God have proudly butchered it and cut out anything they don't like under the guise of biblical interpretation. The slogan of our country is from sea to sea. We could add a line from the book of Judges, from sea to sea, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Canada embraces sin and proudly proclaims that no God shall ever come against her or judge her. Canadians love evil as they echo the words of Psalm 42, "Where is your God?" They live with no expectation of divine judgment. And oh, Canada, if you were told what God is doing, you would not believe it. Because the divine hypothetical, the law, it must be fulfilled. Sin must be punished. The Lord will be faithful to his word, and the lifespan of any nation that has embraced evil is always limited. We know from Habakkuk that the judgment of the Lord is inevitable. Even if we do not taste the judgment as the nation of Canada, whether it's because of his mercy for us and he calls us back to himself, or it's because he returns first, even if we don't taste that judgment, there is still a judgment coming one day that is final and inescapable. An inevitable judgment that will close the ages, that will be the Lord's final act towards the wicked. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul explains that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. A day that's foretold of in Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. If you turn there with me, Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15. And here is told of this day that has been fixed already by God, that is coming. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The final judgment that is coming will not come in the form of any Chaldeans, not in the form of a storm or a flood or any disease. The judgment that is coming, the final one that is fixed, it will come by the hand of the Son of God, the one who is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, as it's written in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. The judgment that he will bring, the one whose robe is dipped in blood, who's called the Word of God, the judgment he will bring will lead to the second death, to the lake of fire. It will be final. It will be eternal. It will be terrible. And it will constitute complete separation from God, and by extension, separation from any good thing that we've ever known by his grace on this earth. In answer to the question, what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? The Westminster Catechism replies, "The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God, and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever." To anyone who would say, "Where is your God? What is he doing? What is he doing anyway? I don't see him working in our nation." Well, he is bringing about a day where death and sin will meet their final moment. And on that day, every knee shall bow. There will be a definitive moment in time right before the final judgment where all who are apart from Christ will bow and they will realize what is about to happen. They, like Isaiah, will say, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." But unlike Isaiah, there will be no opportunity for cleansing. That judgment will come. No one believed that the rain would come in the flood when Noah was telling them of what was to come, but when the drops first began to fall, they would have realized their fate. The residents of Sodom and Gomorrah did not fear judgment, but they certainly would have feared it as the fire began to fall from the sky. The wicked men of Judah here in Habakkuk listened to the false prophets who preached peace. They did not believe that the judgment was coming, but they would have all believed as that bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, came to carry them away. Millions in Canada alive today would utterly ridicule anyone who believed in the judgment day of God, but one day they will know. On that day, their body will tremble. Their lips will quiver at the sound. Rottenness will enter their bones, and their legs will tremble beneath them. But unlike Habakkuk here in verse 16, there will be no yet to follow. Hope will never come on that day for them. The opportunity for hope will be lost on that day for those who are apart from Christ, and they will know it. I watched this clip once, a video clip of a lady who was being tried for heinous crimes. And I watched, it was just this one clip of when she was receiving her sentence. And the look on her face as she was told by the judge, she's in the courtroom and the judge looked to her and he pronounced a life sentence upon her. It was I don't know if it went into the hundreds of years, but it was the rest of her life she would spend in prison. And the look on her face, it was as though she had died. I've never seen it before in anyone. It was as though she had died. And she knew she was guilty. She knew what she had, it was a case that there was no questions about it. She knew she was guilty, but even still, it wasn't till the judgment was finally pronounced that she realized she was guilty. And she knew her punishment, and she knew what was going to happen. She knew that this was the end of her life. This was the end of everything that she had desired, every good thing, everything she wanted. And you could see it in her face in that moment. And there is a time when that will be the case for everyone who is apart from Christ. They will know, and it will be as though they are dead. And the thing is, that sentence, the idea of a life sentence, any one of us, think about that, the idea of spending the rest of your life in prison, well, that sentence is just a shadow of the true justice that she will receive and that anyone who is apart from Christ will receive. In the last day, she, along with everyone who is not in Christ, will not taste a shadow. No, they will taste the full weight of the wrath of God. And they will taste it on that day, and they will taste it forever afterwards. On that day, they will join with the kings in Revelation 16. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. They will join with them, and all of them. They will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And on that day, there will be no more opportunity for mercy. There will be no mercy in wrath as Habakkuk prayed. It will be a final judgment. But today is not yet that day. And I would ask, what will you do today? When presented with the facts as Habakkuk was, you can only respond in two ways to the judgment of the Lord. You can either believe in it and fear it and live accordingly, or you can reject it. But if you take the second option, know that you are also rejecting sanity itself. No other religion, no God, no person or political system on earth or in theory offers perfect and just dealing with evil. The Bible is the only sensible and logical truth claimer to offer a real foundation for the just punishment of wrongdoing. You can deny the Bible, but then you must also affirm that evil and good are only constructs of your imagination. Reject the wrath of God that follows the first death, but then you must also affirm that Hitler will never be punished. You must affirm that every murderer, rapist, adulterer, and every person that has ever done anything that you deem wrong is free from any real and equivalent punishment. Some may happen to get a little punishment on earth, but ultimately there is no good and no evil when you reject the only one who can actually justly judge and punish that evil. If you reject the judgment, you reject sanity. For deep within us all, though it is often perverted, there is an undeniable sense of right and wrong, that the right must be rewarded and the wrong must be punished. That sense which demands just punishment for one like Hitler is based in reality. Because we know the truth about God and his law, the only way to deny it is to suppress it in unrighteousness. Do not suppress the truth. Instead, like we read here in Habakkuk, have faith. Have faith in what is being said here today about the final judgment of God. Let the knowledge that you have sinned against the holy God and that you deserve his wrath cause you to tremble like the prophet, the rottenness to enter your bones. Because if you do, then there is reason for great hope. The judgment of God may be inevitable, but so too is his plan for salvation. Let me be clear, God is not unjust. He will not pass over our sin, and he will not leave it as an outstanding debt. But he has made a way for us. Instead of leaving the debt unpaid, another has stood in our place to take the judgment meant for us. This is the good news of the gospel, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, stared down the wrath of God for us at the Garden of Gethsemane. And though he sweat drops of blood and he called out to the Father to let the cup pass from him, he still went willingly and silently as a lamb to the slaughter. And if the shadow of judgment makes man tremble, if it makes Habakkuk fear, if it makes us terrified, then how much more did Jesus suffer for us? He who bore the wrath of God in full for all who would believe in him. And yet he went to the cross willingly on our behalf as a substitutionary atonement for sin. He went to the cross so that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have life. Believe in him. There is no time to delay. If you fear the judgment of God, if you know that the Lord is doing what he said he would do, then you cannot delay. You do not have time to wait even to the end of this sermon. This is too serious. If you fear the judgment of God, if you know that you've sinned against the holy God, then you must act now. If you feel a prick in your conscience, but you think, oh, I can consider these things this afternoon when I get home, how do you know you will make it home this afternoon? How can you say that the Lord will not return in this very hour? If you are cut to the heart, if faith is beginning to work in you, and you know against whom you've sinned, and you know that you are helpless to escape his righteous judgment, then do as Peter instructed in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For there is a promise for you and for all who are far off. And Paul records it in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Apart from Christ, you will face the full wrath of God on that day. And you will know that what was written in this book was true. Do not be apart from him on that day. Rather, call on his name and be saved. Believe in Christ. What about us who do believe now? What for us? Well, I would say this from Habakkuk. We must not lose faith in hell. It's all too easy to believe we are being faithful with the word while unconsciously rejecting and/or minimizing parts of it. I know that I've done this. My laziness with the gospel, my lack of urgency, it can only be an example of a lack of faith in what is to come. We must have faith in hell. Like the faith of Habakkuk, we must tremble with rottenness in our bones because of the faith in the judgment of God. For this trembling, it drives us to two of our most essential and important ministries, the ministries of prayer and the ministry of preaching. First, like Habakkuk, it drives us into the faithful ministry of prayer. As we know what is to come, we see what is to come, and we look at our nation, we look at our fellow countrymen, we look at our family members, we look at those in our city, and we cry out in wrath, "Remember mercy." We are to be driven to prayer by our faith in what is to come. And second, it should drive us to preaching. When we know that the judgment when we know the judgment that awaits our countrymen, that awaits our neighbors who live to the left of us and the right of us, and even our own family members, we know that we must warn them. What could possibly hold us back from preaching the truth if we know it? Is it the fear that no one will listen or that they will think we are insane fools? Because they will. God has commanded many of his servants to preach this same message, the message of his judgment. But whether people listened or not was never a determining factor in whether they should preach or not. Noah and Jonah both preached. Noah was called by Peter a preacher of righteousness. But he did not convince a single soul of the judgment to come in his 100 years of ministry. Jonah was a stubborn man, but his short and unwilling ministry to Nineveh led to the repentance of the entire city. Surely these two men should be more than enough of an example to us that it is the word of God that has power, not the man. We must do and say what is true, regardless of the fruit and regardless of the consequence. I'm not saying this isn't a difficult thing. I feel that myself. The fear of man seems to guide me more than the fear of God oftentimes. And I would say, who would know this difficulty better than the prophet Jeremiah? He cries out in Jeremiah chapter 20, "I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." His message was awful, and he faced misery every day because of it. But could that stop him? Well, no, he goes on to say, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Jeremiah could not shrink back from the message of truth that he had. If you know the truth, if you know what is coming, you must share it. Our call is the same as Jeremiah's today. It is the same as Noah's, it's the same as Jonah's, it's the same as Peter's and Paul's and Stephen's. Of faith and fear, that is where our boldness comes from. Whether we see fruit or not, we must be bold. Whenever we are ridiculed as the laughingstock of our nation, we must carry on. We must warn people of hell. For the day is coming where there will be no more opportunity to win souls to Christ. We must remember that one day the rain fell, one day the fire came down upon Sodom, one day the Chaldeans came to sweep away the people of Judah. The day came and there was no more opportunity for mercy, no more opportunity for relenting. The Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But one day every knee shall bow, the wrath of God will be completely satisfied. It will come on that day. Believe in him, believe in that day, and let it fuel you. Share the gospel with those around us. I'm going to close with the psalm that we opened with, just one part of it, Psalm chapter 1. "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Father, you know even in my own heart that I believe, but held by unbelief, Father. It's so easy with the things going on in our country and just even the distractions and the amount of ways that we can spend time and waste time, Father, to forget about what is really going on, about the realities that are happening behind the scenes. Father, would you remind us always that you are sovereign and that you are working about your purposes all the time. And Father, would you fuel us to preach the gospel as believers, as a congregation, as a local church, Father. We love that you have brought us together. We love the local church. We love the people you have surrounded us with. Would we continue to exhort one another and help one another to share the gospel? And Father, if there's any here that does not believe, Father, I pray for them. I don't think my words would convince them, Father. I know that only you and your Spirit would do that. Father, I pray that you convict hearts today and that you would draw them to yourself, Father, that you would show them their sin and that they would turn to you and that they would believe in Jesus Christ and that they would be saved today. Only for your glory, Father, not for our own, but only for your glory. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.